Thank you very much, Sarah.
If you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew in chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Through the Christmas season, we took a hiatus from the book of Matthew, and I wanted to come back to you and spend a little time with you over these next few weeks in this wonderful gospel that challenges us concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah King, as the one for whom all the prophets have been speaking about and toward. And now we see his fulfillment, and Matthew lays it out for us. Really, Matthew's a bridge. It's a bridge from the old to the new, the old way, the new way, the old covenant, the old testament, new testament, the new covenant, new way of doing things. And it's a wonderful book for us to be able to look into, and especially chapter 10, I think, can be greatly challenging to us this morning. Would you stand with me, please, in the honor of God's word as I read the first verses here, down to verse number 26. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius the surname Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, proclaim, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, graciously now give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire, who is worthy? Stay there till you go out. And when you go out into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be rescued. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those who are of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come to you now and ask that you will help us to understand your holy text that's before us. I pray that you would help us to rightly divide the truth, to declare it as you would have us declare it, that in no way would the messenger get in front of the message. May the message be proclaimed as you would desire. I pray for hearers that we would listen, that we would apply, and that you would accomplish your purpose and your will. We thank you for what you will accomplish today. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to speak to you today specifically on this topic of the appointment of the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles. And when I look at chapter 10, I've tried to put my arms around what Christ is doing here and what Christ has done here in this particular text has challenged me in a great way. For instance, if you were to look back, and we won't look now, but if you look back in John chapter 1, when Jesus was first baptized, people were interested. People were amazed at who this one is called Messiah, that John was holding up, John the Baptist, that is holding up as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so people hold him up. And so there are a few disciples in chapter 1, verse 32, who say, well, Master, where do you live? And Jesus says, come spend the day with me. And so that's exactly what happens in Matthew 1. There was a stage in the initiation of Jesus' ministry where there were some disciples who became acquaintances and would spend occasional visits with him. And this went on for several weeks, even months. Then Jesus moved it to a second level. And if you have your scriptures, since you're in Matthew, turn back to chapter 4 and you'll see level number 2. In chapter number 4, and look, if you will, at verse number 18. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee and saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. This is stage number 2. Stage 1, the occasional acquaintances. The time when, let me spend a day with you, Jesus, and find out what you do and how you speak, and let me hear from you. But then it moves to more than just occasional accompaniment of disciples. Now it is an abandonment, a total abandonment of my secular job and the way I live. And now I'm going to be a constant companion to this one, Jesus Christ. I want to live with him. I want to eat with him. I want to listen to him. I want to follow him. But that's not the third stage. The third and highest stage is A.B. Bruce in his book, The Training of the Twelve, which Brother Earl and Sister Betty Bunch gave to me a number of years ago. They gave me this book, and I've been reading through this book by A.B. Bruce, an old-time writer. And he said the highest stage is right here in Matthew in chapter 10. Where in Matthew in chapter 10, we're moving from occasional visits to constant companions to now chosen delegates. And you see the word in verse number 2, the only time in the book of Matthew you find this word apostle. And here you find it in verse number 2, the names of the 12 apostles. And here they are, Simon all the way down to Judas Iscariot, who is to betray him. And these are delegates. These are men who are going to be trained to take over in ministry and to accomplish something upon this earth that only Christ knows of at this moment. None of these 12, when they were chosen as delegates, knew that they were going to die. Every one of them dies except for possibly the Apostle John. History tells us that he did not die except through natural causes. But whether history is true or not, one thing that we know is that these men put their life upon the line. One committed suicide, Judas Iscariot, when he realized what he had done, and Jesus called him the son of perdition. It had been better for him not to have been born, Jesus said. But here you have 12 men, and when I turn to Acts in chapter 1, and I look when they are infused with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, and they stand up and speak with other dialectos, other tongues, other languages, and the people hear them, they marvel because these are Galileans. They are slow of speech. They are not educated individuals. They're not in the schools of the synagogues that we belong to. And yet here they are speaking the wonderful works of God. You see, Christ did not choose the highest. He chose the lowest. But he chose these men for a specific reason. And he calls them here, or Matthew calls them here, apostles.
Matthew himself is writing, one who is a publican, one who would take taxes from his own people and multiply it by two and put some in his own pockets and then give some to the Roman government. He was despised by his Jewish ethnic people. Yet when he met Christ, there is a change. There's a transformation. And I see in the life of Christ, and I wish we knew exactly how long it was until this third stage happens. I understand the acquaintances. That happened immediately, John 1. I understand even in Matthew 4, Jesus choosing these two sets of brothers. And early on in his ministry, but when was it that they were set apart? A.B. Bruce says in his book, and I do not agree with his assessment, but he says probably the last year of Christ's life is when he chose the apostles. That's an amazing thought to me. I don't know if Bruce is correct or not, but I would say this to you, that we really don't know. We just know that somewhere in his ministry, Jesus Christ did something unusual, according to Luke in chapter 6. Luke 6 says he went up into a mountain, and he spent all night, and he prayed. And then after that, he called these 12 to himself. After a night of prayer, he chooses his delegates. Turn, if you will, a couple of chapters over. You're in Matthew. Turn to Mark chapter 3. You have the reasoning why Jesus chose these 12 in Mark 3, 13, 14, and 15. It says in verse 13 that he went up unto a mountain and he called those to himself that he wanted. He called them to himself. That language is important language. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be, number one, with him. Number two, that he might send them out to preach. And number three, they would be granted power, authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. I mean, these 12 have quite a place in history. If you turn back with me to Matthew in chapter 10, you see this in verse number 1 in part of 10:1, where he called his 12 disciples to him and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, spirits that were very real, but spirits that were very dirty. They're called unclean. They're full and infested with sin. And it says in verse 1, to heal all kinds of diseases or sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Same terminology in chapter 9 in verse number 35, what Jesus was doing, healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. I mean, he gave this authority. Now, let me ask you, men and women, how do you do that? How do you look at a man like Peter and say to Peter, Peter, you now have authority to heal every sickness. Peter, you now have authority to heal every kind of disease. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary and with his own southern wit, says, this is a verse I like to show faith healers and then direct them to the closest hospital. You see, I would say to you, men and women, that when Jesus Christ was calling these 12, he calls these 12 for a specific person and infuses them, as only God can do, with the authority to heal every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. But Matthew is not interested in giving you a catalog of names and expressing their family pedigree. Matthew was not interested in looking at the pedigree and telling you all about their schools that they attended because they attended none, or to tell you about their jobs because that was not important. But Matthew was very interested in getting you into the message that Jesus Christ gave to the 12. That's chapter 10. In fact, look at 10:5, if you will. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, and if you have a red letter edition, you just turn the page like I have to, and it goes all the way to chapter 11. So look at chapter 11, verse 1, and notice how it ends. Chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities. So you have a very tight-knit message. This is the second message of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. There are going to be six. There's the one in 5 to 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. There's the one right here where he charges his disciples. There's the one in chapter 13 where you find the parables. And then on it goes, chapter 18, chapter 23, and chapter 24 and 25. These are the messages that impacted Matthew, and he wanted to put it here in his gospel. The second message is a powerful message. I tried to outline it in a way that would be understood. I think there are three sections in Matthew 10. The first one I have already dealt with, the first four verses. This is the initial commission of these 12 apostles. But when you move to verse 5 to 15, you have the immediate mission of the 12 apostles, and it's defined by Christ, and there's initial success, which is the most amazing thing. Look at verse number 15, really 14 and 15, as he concludes his first section or second section. He says, now listen, if you go into a city and they will not receive you, they will not hear your words. If a city will not listen to you, verse 15, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than in the day of judgment than for that city. I will do worse things to the city that will not listen to you than what has taken place with Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, you talk about success, initial success. You talk about incredible potency. I mean, this message is an amazing message. And when you look at 5 to 15, I note the mission is outlined in verse number 5. Look, if you will, up at verse 5. Here is the mission. It's outlined. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter into a city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the mission is very narrowly defined because of the message. Look at the message, the next verse. And when you go, I want you to proclaim this saying. It's the same saying that John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3. It's the same saying that Jesus preached in Matthew 4. I want you to take this message, and what is it? Very simply, the kingdom of heaven is now. It's right here. And the reason they can say that is because the king is here. And so I want you to go into city after city after city, and I want you to proclaim this message, that the kingdom of heaven is now. It is here. That which you have been waiting for is within your grasp. I love the way that he speaks here. He speaks to his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That language, lost sheep of the house of Israel, comes from Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse number 6, where Jeremiah writes about the lost sheep of Israel. As he speaks about those Jews that went into Babylonian captivity, and they are without a rudder. They are helpless and weary. And if you look here in chapter 9 and look at verse number 36, I want you to see how Jesus saw the people of his day. Verse 36, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, they were scattered, they were like sheep that were shepherdless. You see, when Jesus looked at his own people, he came unto his own, and his own would not receive him, John 1. He comes to his own because he sees his own who are shepherdless. They are weary. They are in a very difficult time of life and history. And so Jesus steps onto the scene. The Baptist announces the forerunner. The kingdom of heaven is within your reach. Jesus announces the kingdom of heaven is within your reach. He appoints 12 delegates who go to city after city. The kingdom of heaven is within your reach. Why is this so necessary? Because something, men and women, has never been fulfilled since Exodus 19. Well, what's in Exodus 19? Hold your finger here, and I want you to go back to Exodus 19. You see, for us Gentiles, it's hard for us to understand the Jewish mindset of the first century. They were immersed in Mosaic theology, if you will, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. I see chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, as what I would call for you the golden text of the Old Testament. If you grasp these six verses of Exodus 19, you grasp the message of the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. Okay, the third month out of the land of Egypt, they come to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped to the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Now, he's got my attention. He's got my attention, men and women, because when you think of Israel coming out of the Exodus, and now they are waiting for the direction of God, and they are camped at the Mount of Sinai, and Moses the leader goes up, and God comes down, and God says, now Moses, here is my word. I'm listening. Verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. What a statement. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Why? If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That verse, Jesus, or the God is saying to Moses, I have chosen the people of Israel above all the nations of the earth, and I own everything. Do you realize your position, Israel? Verse 6, I have it circled in my Bible. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Men and women, this to me is some of the most sacred ground of the Old Testament. Now, everyone has their view and their opinion. That's fine. But I'm just saying for me personally, when I open up Exodus 19 and I begin to read the plan of God for Israel above all the nations of the earth, and he owns it all, and he says, I'm going to make you a kingdom. And every one of you is going to be a priest. And if I understand the minor prophets properly, then they are going to be the ones to disseminate truth throughout the world. You are going to be my spokesman. You are my mouthpiece. I am choosing you, a special treasure. You're going to be my kingdom. I'm king. You're priests. So when Jesus steps onto the scene, if you want to turn back to Matthew 10, when Jesus steps onto the scene, John the Baptist is announced, and there's a lot of things that have happened after that. Announcements that have been made, especially to King David. But announcements have been made, but I think that they're building on this idea of Exodus 19. And the announcements are made, and so when God sends John the Baptist to be this messenger, Malachi 3 speaks of, this messenger, Isaiah 40 speaks of, to announce that the kingdom is within your grasp. And Jesus steps onto the scene. Here it is. It is now his delegates are going to do the very same thing. They are going to the sheep that are without a shepherd. They are scattered. They are weary. They are sheep that are shepherdless. And now the time has come. How will they respond? But I notice not only the message and the mission, but also notice the ministry in verse number 8, which is an incredible ministry prototype for these delegates. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Look at those four things, men and women. I mean, he is infusing them with this authority, this exousia, this authority, so that they might be able to do, heal anything or any disease, to cleanse every leper, to raise the dead, and to cast out the evil spirit. You see, they're coming with a message. The message is, here is the kingdom. And listen, these particular attributes that we have that have been given to us are attributes so that you might see Christ, so that you might see the King himself. And then he makes an interesting statement at the end of verse number 8, which all of us ought to take great heed. Freely you have received, so now I want you to graciously give. In other words, what he is saying is this: I don't want you to be like any other itinerant minister out there, Jesus says. Don't take money for what you do. What would you give if somebody could go to your loved one and heal them of cancer? What would you give if your loved one has leprosy and there's no cure? What would you give if there's somebody who is blind? What would you give if your loved one died at an early age and could be raised from that? What would you give? And the Lord Jesus makes it very clear to these 12 delegates, I don't want you to take anything. You freely have received this authority, and now I want you to graciously give. We do know that there was one who was a thief and had the money bag. And I would like to know what happened on this trip. Or maybe I don't want to know. When I look at the way the Lord Jesus is laying out, he doesn't stop there with this profound statement, but he tells them even this. He says, now, I don't even want you to take gold or silver or copper or money. Don't put it in your money belt. I don't want you to take a bag, a knapsack, a tunic, sandals, staffs. Listen, you're worthy of your food. In other words, all I'm concerned about is your food. I'll take care of your dress and all those kinds that you, that's all you need to worry about. Verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who's worthy and stay there. And you know, I read already in verse 12 and 13, if they're worthy, then extend your peace. If they're not worthy, then verse 14 and 15, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for that city. I mean, you talk about immediate initial success. Wherever they go, they can heal, raise dead, and they can have the ability to bring peace to a city or destruction to a city, ultimate destruction. I mean, incredible. So if I were to look at just the first 15 verses, we would stop and say, historically, what an incredible definition of ministry. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He moves to verse number 16. And as he moves to verse number 16 to the end of the chapter, Jesus Christ unfolds a larger picture. A larger picture than that initial mission. And that larger picture is full of nothing but grueling hardships and difficulties and challenges and divisions and even death martyrdom. And when you move into verse 16, you know that you're moving on sacred ground and different kind of ground that you've been in verse 5 to verse 15. 5 to 15, he is speaking directly to disciples. This is what I want you to do. But in verse number 16, he opens up the mission. And the mission's going to extend beyond this initial mission. It's going to extend even beyond the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would so posit to you that in verse number 23, he speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. So this mission and all of the elements from verse 16 and following, it is opening up to even, may I dare say it, to us today in parts. But I notice how it begins, verse number 16. And maybe you can follow along there as you, in your scripture. Verse 16, he said, behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Yesterday, there was a football game on. During the commercial, you could push to channel 15, which is WHRO. So I'm sure you guys did this. And when you got to there, they had this program on about lions, and the most incredible program, and the program was how the lions feed, how they eat, and they were showing these lionesses, and they would go hunting. The guys didn't have to hunt. Now that's an incredible way to live. All they do is eat, okay? And so the ladies go out and do the hunting. And as they're going out there, it was amazing to watch, and whoever the narrator was had done a lot of study, and he could explain what was taking place, and before you know it, down goes an animal, and down goes a mother, and it was at one place it was a donkey and a little donkey, and boom, they're gone. They're on the ground. And I thought, when I watched this, because in my mind was Matthew 10, I'm watching, I was thinking, when that lioness started to run after that donkey, I thought immediately, what defense does she have? And immediately, my mind comes here to verse number 16. I am sending you like sheep among wolves. What defense is there possibly for sheep among wolves? There is no defense. So when I see what the Lord is doing, here he's given in verse 5 to 15 this incredible mission with initial success. And then in verse number 16, he opens up the picture to a larger definition of ministry that's going to extend even beyond the ministry of the apostles. And he said, when you look through history, what it's like is looking at lambs among wolves. All of history is found in this verse. The last 2,000 years, Christianity has been like lambs among wolves. Didn't Tertullian say that it is the blood of the martyrs that become the seed of the church? And as I was thinking about this in my mind, I am very aware that not everybody is martyred that stands for Christ. But notice the way the verbs begin to roll through this text. Verse 17, he says, "Beware of men." Why? Because they will scourge you. Verse 18, "You will be brought," the idea is brought by force, "before the governors and the kings for my sake." And notice who they're going to be speaking to Gentiles, the kings, the ethnic nation kings. Here in verse number 5 and 6, they're going to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what's going to happen is, by going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they're going to be incarcerated. They're going to be whipped. And they're going to be farmed out to the Gentile rulers. And you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. They were farmed out to Pilate. They were farmed out to leaders, to the King Agrippa's and to the Festus and those individuals. They were farmed out. And you read through Acts how they stood before Gentiles to proclaim a message. Verse 19 and 20, you see that the message comes from the Holy Spirit. You have the word Spirit in verse number 20. You have this wonderful thought that's going to be developed later on in the New Testament. Verse 21. Brother will deliver a brother to death. Father and child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated, verse 22, for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end, this one will be rescued. I think the context here is much different than the context of his last message in 24 and 25, where he's going to use that same phrase. Remember I told you in studying the Sermon on the Mount? That was Jesus' first message, and you will find throughout Matthew a lot of things that Jesus reuses and puts it in a different context. Here is one verse where you see that illustration, using it as a verse to encourage endurance and faithfulness to the church, that we might continue to endure, because we will one day be glorified, we will one day be rescued from this. Verse 23 is a most incredible verse. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That's a most amazing verse. In the first part of the verse, verse number 23, is he speaking flee because of persecution, or flee, the persecution is coming, but flee to bring the message. I think he's talking about bring the message. Go to city after city. They'll persecute you. Go to the next one. Go to the next one. Go to the next one. And bring the message. Preach what I've asked you to preach. And you'll never make it to all of the cities before I interrupt everything with my coming. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called the master, meaning me, from the house of hell, how much more are they going to call you who belong to my house? Therefore, do not fear. These religious leaders, they look very pompous on the outside, but nothing is covered that will not be revealed and hidden, that will not be known. You see, God is showing that he is in full and complete control. Verse 28, I don't want you to fear those who kill the body, but cannot touch the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And just for your comfort, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's what? Think of this. Even the bird kingdom is implementing the Father's will. Verse 30, even the very hairs on your head, and I finally say, or lack thereof, they're all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of much greater value than sparrows. So therefore, confess me before men. You do this, I confess you to my Father. If you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. Going back up with verse 22b, you endure, you be faithful, you give the word. You see, when I look at this text that's here in front of me, I'm overwhelmed by some lessons. And I would like to take and finish this message up by giving you some lessons that I personally have taken away in my own study. I don't know if you can write these down or not, but just follow through with me. These lessons that I am learning is, here you have the delegates chosen. They have been given an initial mission. The initial mission has great success. Jesus, in the same message, says, let me go beyond the initial message, the initial mission, and let me open it up with you to show you exactly what's going to be taking place in the coming days and months and even years, and we know now 2 millennia. It's a most incredible chapter. But what do I learn? The very first thing that I learned when I come to chapter 10 and verse 1 is this. There is an incredible connection between chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's inescapable in my view. And it comes together by the passion of Jesus Christ for this world. Go back to chapter 9, if you will. And I want you to see verse 35 and following. Would you turn back just a moment? It says that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he moved with compassion. There it is. He's moved with compassion. And I shared with you in the past that Greek term, splachnizomai, means to be rent asunder, to have your guts on the inside turning because of the pain that you see around you. He's moved with compassion because these people are weary, scattered, shepherdless. And he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest. And he calls his 12 disciples. Verse 12, verse 2, they're called apostles. I think one of the most interesting things is this connection that pray ye and then you're going to labor. G. Campbell Morgan writes this, there is a close and striking connection here. It is first to be carefully noted that the men that he charged to pray for laborers were those whom he immediately sent forth to labor. Pray ye is the first command. Go ye is the next. Men must learn to see the harvest with the eyes of Jesus before they feel with the heart of Jesus. Can I read that again? Men must learn to see the harvest with the eyes of Jesus before they feel with the heart of Jesus. We'll never understand 9:36. We'll never understand that until we see as he saw. And then he finishes with these words. And when men feel and see like Jesus, they are nigh ready for a work of bringing in a harvest. I say to us men and women that we can go day after day and week after week and never have a view of the world like Christ. I say that to my shame, to our shame. The Church of Jesus Christ is not here to pad their pew. The Church of Jesus Christ is not here to exalt themselves. The Church of Jesus Christ is to exalt its head. And its head has looked at us and said, I am going to send you like lambs among wolves. You will never be the head person. You will never have the greatest accolades. You will not have the place of prominence. You are going to be surrounded by wolves. You are nothing but a helpless lamb. And when I see the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was a lamb that went to the slaughter, I wonder if it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to stop looking to be the most well-known and to start seeking to become a lamb. The second thing that I note is this, that Jesus fully taught and anticipated a day of judgment to come into this world. When I read verse 15, I'm overwhelmed by his statement to the disciples. I don't think the disciples had any idea what's going on. But Jesus speaks to them, and Matthew writes it 20-some years later, and what really captured him was this. You know Sodom and Gomorrah, they had a lot of judgment. But I'm telling you, if people won't accept your word because your word is my word, If they won't accept you because I am in you, that means they're not receiving me. If they won't accept you and your words, then it'll be more tolerable for, in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. Which tells me several things. One is there's a day of judgment coming. Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment was not in Genesis. It's yet to come. I think one of the most difficult things is to open up history books and read of Pompeii. To open up history books and to read of how people are slaughtered on battlefields. To open up history books and see how people slaughter one another. And to look at our world and see it the same and to realize they thought that was hell, but that is not hell. Their judgment is yet to come. And so when I look at verse number 15, he is not saying that Sodom and Gomorrah will escape judgment. Nor this city, but he is saying when that day comes, those people that reject after hearing, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. I wonder if sometimes we ought to allow our minds to be like the mind of Martin Luther and allow a little imagination to take over so that we understand and feel the depth and the wickedness and the heat of hell. You see, we do not feel the depth of hell because we are cruising in a very wonderful and happy way in our life. And if we really thought that there was something out there, maybe George Bernard Shaw was right when he said in a very cryptic way, I think Christianity is great. And it'd really be neat to see somebody live like it. Maybe he was right. Maybe we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we love to read about the success of the mission, but somehow we've overlooked the fact that our degrees will never be degrees of the world. That our lot in life will never be because we are lambs among wolves. And what hope is there unless God intervenes? The third thing that challenges me is this. Christ's disciples will be nothing more in this world than lambs among wolves. I think, how bizarre. You say, why would that be bizarre? Well, just take the initial disciples. All of them were killed later on in life, with maybe one exception. But look at verse 8. Here are people, 12 guys, who could walk into a town and they could heal the sick, they could raise the dead, they could cast out the demons, and they could cleanse all the lepers. Who wouldn't want them around and be on your city council? Who wouldn't want them in your hospitals? I mean, how bizarre to think that they never saw the activity of deity. They only heard words which made their inner soul literally twist and say no. You say, how can that be? Turn back to chapter 4 of Matthew. We forgot this part, maybe. Chapter 4 of Matthew. Jesus is in the wilderness. And as Jesus is in the wilderness, he is confronted by Satan with three temptations. Look at the third temptation. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. How could that be? I don't know. But I accept what Matthew says. And he said to him, Satan speaks to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and what? Worship me. Now think of this. Satan already is assuming he has the kingdoms of the world. And I think the New Testament bears this in mind when we read passages like he is the prince and the power of the air. When we read how Satan is doing what he wants to accomplish, and we read those little phrases in the New Testament that give us an understanding that he is trying to control the course of this world. so that when you come to Matthew in chapter 10 and you look at the church of Jesus Christ, and he calls us lambs among wolves, please understand that this world has been hijacked by a lord, and his name is Satan. And this world has been hijacked so that if anyone comes along in this world and speaks to righteousness or speaks to truth or to try to live with your wife in harmony or try to raise your children in purity, all of hell says no. It says no. So that means this, men and women, listen very carefully. We can never put ourselves in a posture of being on leave. We can never put ourselves in a posture of taking a break. We can never put ourselves in a posture that says, well, now I can rest. No. We have to be in a posture completely armored by Christ himself, as Ephesians 6 lays it out. Completely armored by Christ himself, and we are on guard because we must be sober and we must be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may make friends with. Seeking whom he may devour. He is not looking to conquer your life. He is looking to devour your life. He will do whatever it takes. He will take individuals and implant a thought in their mind, and he'll allow a few casualties, but allow that thought in the mind to grow until pride has become the cancer of the soul. And before we know it, we cannot think except for self. We cannot act except for self. And we cannot do anything except for self because our soul has been gripped by the cancer of pride. I say to us today, men and women, that we are at war, and it's not overseas, it's in our soul. We are at war, and the war is for our children. The war is for our marriage. The war is for the purity of our church. When I look at us today, men and women, I am not here to make you feel good. Maybe you feel very uncomfortable right now. I do. I feel uncomfortable because I am moving into a domain, and if I could see with Elisha, I would be so thankful that greater is he that is in me that's in the world, but I fear because I am flesh. But when I look at chapter 10, it says, now don't fear. Do not fear. In fact, it says, verse number 28, don't fear those who can kill the body. You be concerned about him who is able to not only destroy the body, but also the soul as well. That's only God. That is not Satan. There's another thought that comes to my mind. I can't develop this the way I would like, but I would just say this that goes right along with what I've just stated. The name and person of Jesus Christ is both polarizing and divisive, even among the strongest of all earthly units, the family. Just skip down to verse number 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life, for my sake, he'll find it. As he speaks in this parabolic terminology, he is saying that my name causes a division in even the most sacred of all units, the family. So that when a family decides to go hard after Christ, other family members will say, what are you doing that for? They don't understand. They do not grasp. They cannot put their arms around it because they are dominated by the God of this age. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, who blinds their mind, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. I would say to you, men and women, if we understand the battle, then we understand this. When Jesus said, look at the harvest, and he didn't say go, he said pray. Because the harvest cannot be by our energy. The harvest cannot be won by me going to a distant land. The harvest cannot be won by something in me reaching out to my father-in-law, to my grandfather, to my grandmother, to nieces and nephews. They will never be won to Christ because of my energy. They will be won when I'm on my knees begging the only one to break the shackles of sin, and that's God Himself. There is no attribute in a disciple of greater value to God than faithfulness. Why? Because everywhere you turn says, everything's going wrong. I want to sign up not for the lamb, but the lamb that's in a cage so the lion can't get into the cage. I want to sign up for a lamb with armor. I want to sign up and with toothless lions. I can't do it. But the most amazing thing is that God values your faithfulness. And let me finish with this. My time is done. Chapter 10 is not the final chapter of Matthew. What is the final chapter of Matthew? Anybody know the last chapter? 28. Turn to it right now. Let's go to 28. And with this we finish. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubting. So Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth." Up to now, it's sporadic displays of authority. But now, no longer that way. So verse 19. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. Writes Matthew. You see, if I were to look at chapter 10 and stay in chapter 10 and see the larger picture, I may fear. I don't have the strength of a Martin Luther who said, "I would rather die physically before I give up my conscience." I'm not sure I can say that. I want to say that. I'm not sure I can say it. So I turn to Matthew 28 and I say, I am so grateful that we read in the last phrase of Matthew that all authority has been given to the Son, and the Son gives us a commission, and in this commission he says, "And lo, I personally am going to be with you." And we read in John, "Be in you. I will be with you even unto the end of this age," every single one of us, so that when we come as lambs before wolves. That's why 1 John wrote what he did. Greater is he that is in us. So if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, I cannot give one illustration to change your soul. I cannot sing 15 verses of "Just as I Am" and hopefully create an emotion to get a decision from you. In fact, if I did that, it'd be a false decision. But if Jesus Christ becomes the dominant thought of your soul, and the day of judgment and all of the burning of hell forever and ever sticks into your soul, and you say, "I run to Christ," then the Spirit of God is working in your heart, and nothing's going to keep you from salvation. You're ready to be saved. And the Bible says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be rescued." You just call. You say, "Lord, I'm ready to be saved. I'm ready to give up my pride. The cancer of pride has absolutely devoured. I give it to you. I ask Christ to come in. Please forgive me my sin." Christians, it really puts us in a different posture, because it's not about us and our witness and how strong we are, because no flesh will ever win a spiritual battle. I get on my knees and I call out to God and I appeal to him to do what he wants to do. And if he says, get up off your knees and go away, and say, go do it, right? But I'm going to get on my knees. So I ask you, how many, don't raise your hand, but were you on your knees today? How about yesterday? Or were we sitting in a prone position because there's so many good games on? You see, we are in a battle. We are in a battle. And where I want to live is the song that we sang a few moments ago. I'm going to ask our instrumentalists to come back and Matt to come back. Because I want us to sing this song as our banner.